Let me ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is where our lesson is going to be taken from today. Our goal is to cover as much as we can of verses 1 through 14 today. 1 through 14. And it's kind of like these are bookends. It's kind of like both brackets of a parenthesis. In verse 1, you'll notice the scripture says, Jesus showed himself to the disciples. And then if you look at verse 14, it will reiterate the same idea that this was the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples since his resurrection. So we'll take the intervening verses in that parenthesis and ask the Lord's help as we look at those verses. I want you to look, before we begin the lesson proper, at a couple of things. It's a little bit difficult for me many times to study and to see in things that are written in a narrative form. It's difficult sometimes to perceive exactly what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us through the details that are given. Now, I want to give you two extremes of that and show you what I'm talking about. If you'll notice in verse 11, the scripture mentions there how that Peter went down and pulled up the net full of fishes that the Lord had given to the disciples. And it says there were 153 such fish. In seeking to gain a little enlightenment on why that might be given to us particularly in the scriptures, I appealed to a number of commentators. And I want you to, and I'm just going to give you a few, but I want you to listen to the range of things that they say concerning that number and its significance and why it's given here. One said, it has no significance. It's just there to supply detail and exactness. Another says, it's there to show the multitude of the fishes, and since these were great fishes, to impress upon us how great was the catch. A third one says that local experts and commentators of that area say that in the Sea of Galilee, where this takes place, there are 153 species or kinds of fish. And it shows God's sovereign control by allowing one of each kind of species. A fourth one, and which one of these you choose probably depends on your personality and how you like to interpret things in the scripture. But a fourth one said, if you take the number 17, you say, well, why 17? Because that's the number of the Ten Commandments plus the seven fruits of the Spirit. And if you add all those, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 up to 17, guess what? 153. Here's the last one. One said that if you take the name Simon, in Greek, of course, and the word fish in Greek, and assign a numerical value depending on their place in the alphabet, you'll get 77 for Simon and 76 for fishes, and the sum of those two numbers is the key to the mystery, 153. So I say, when we come to those details in the scriptures, it is, at least to my mind, impossible to say with any great degree of certainty that here's why it's in there. I don't know in some cases. I just don't know. Now, let me have you look at verses 18 and 19. of that same chapter. And we'll contrast what's just gone before with instances of which the Lord leaves no uncertainty. In verse 18, he tells Peter a certain thing. And then in verse 19, the scripture says that the Lord interprets it for us. This spake he of the death that Peter would die. So there's no room for interpretation. The Lord supplies it himself. So we have in this chapter a wide range of such things as that. So depending on your turn of mind, depending on your background, you'll probably see different things in a narrative than perhaps other people would. So I'm going to point out some things that I think at least on the surface are apparent and very well could be. But I want to stop short of with any of being dogmatic on it and say this is without doubt why this is here. I can't say that. I can say that it obviously is here for a purpose, and it, in the context, this is very likely what the Lord is trying to say. But please keep that in mind as we proceed through these verses. Notice, if you will, the first three verses that we're going to take. And it kind of sets the stage for that which follows. And you'll notice in the first three verses, the scripture says this, that after these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And after this fashion, or after this manner, showed he himself to them. Then there were together, and then it lists seven people. There was first Simon Peter. There was Thomas, called Didymus. There was Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And then the sons of Zebedee. And then two disciples that the scripture does not name, just says two other of his disciples, for a total of seven. Now, some in passing, some commentators seem to think that Nathanael, that's here mentioned, was the apostle Bartholomew. And they say that on the basis of where other places in the scripture, the order is given very similar to this. And always after Thomas, or most nearly always after Thomas, is given Bartholomew. But here he's called Nathanael. Where they're one in the same, I really could not say. And then there were two other disciples that are not named at all. And then in the third verse, you'll see that Peter said, I go a-fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with thee. And immediately they entered into a ship, and they fished, and they caught nothing. Now, I just mentioned in way of passing the place, the people, the plan, and their progress, or maybe I should say their lack of progress. The Sea of Tiberias is other places in Scripture. This is its Roman name, Tiberias. It's called the Sea of Galilee, or in other places, Gennesaret. So just so we'll understand where we're located there, that was the place. Remember, this is post-resurrection that these events are going to transpire. And these seven men, which perhaps we'll say a little bit more about later. And then Peter says, I go a-fishing. And they said, well, Peter, if you're going, we'll go with you. And immediately, the scripture says, and that's an interesting word, they entered into the ship. Now, why immediately? Do you recall a few years before the Lord had called these men, and it says they left everything? But when they got back, lo and behold, there were their ships waiting for them. Now, again, the scripture is not clear. It could be that some of his fishing buddies had preserved the boats and kept them in good working order during their absence. Perhaps a family member had, I just don't know. But when they were determined to go fishing, the boats were waiting. Now, in the past, two or three weeks ago, drew your attention to the fact that when Jonah was called to go, there was a ship waiting for him too. And so we ought not to read the providence of God by the fact there's a ship waiting for us. It may or may not be significant. But nevertheless, that was the case. And so, you see, the progress or lack of it, as I said, they fished all night and they caught nothing. Then in verse 4, you'll notice that when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus that was standing there. Now, I want you to notice his appearance on the shore. There are several things and several ways of looking at what we're going to discuss, and I'll try to be brief here. There are a lot of human interest stories. You see people acting in accordance with their personality, with their character, their own peculiarities. You'll see that. You'll see also, and I think this is true. One commentator made mention of this, and I think he's absolutely right, that John has spent 20 chapters detailing the greatness and the deity of the Lord Jesus. And at the end of the book, he gives us one chapter, this 21st chapter, emphasizing Christ's tenderness and his goodness and his graciousness. And I want you to look that for that as a key as we proceed through and see how many times he unfolds that side of himself. And then, of course, it's also here to show us how a ministry, the ministry that these disciples were close to being involved in, it tells them how they should conduct the ministry that they are about to be engaged in. I think probably several of them thought, 3 years before, we're fixing to be involved in a ministry. But really what it was more like, they were getting prepared for a ministry. And so we see in that same vein, the Lord is teaching them some things regarding the ministry. In verse 4, I think is suggestive of that. That is, we see Christ on the shore and the disciples on the sea. So I say the first thing I want you to note is his appearance on the shore. And it points this out, that they're going to be involved in a ministry after Christ has gone back to the other shore, if I can say it that way. And they'll be on the Sea of Life. And so there are a lot of things that Jesus wants to teach them concerning their ministry and their personal life when they no longer have the Lord Jesus in person, in bodily form with them. Secondly, I think it's not stretching the point to say that it's always God that makes the first move. He's the one that seeks us out. The disciples didn't go in search of him. Rather, he came in search of them. And do you see the graciousness of that? With their history, the Lord could well have done otherwise. But no, after his resurrection, in the early morning hours, as it was just getting dawn, Christ appears on the shore. And how gracious he is to seek us out, to seek out sinners. And when we think, oh, I have sought God, it is a result of his having sought us first. We love him because he first loved us. Second thing I want you to notice in verse 5 is Jesus asking about their success. Children, have you any meat? And since it's in the same verse, we'll give also the disciples' answer from the sea. They were separated, it says later, by some 100 yards. And over the water, the voice carries well. So they were carrying on this conversation. And Jesus asks this, children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. This word children is not the same word of great intimacy that he has employed other times when he says, little children. It's a word that could mean sirs or gentlemen, or it's just a word of cordial address to them, basically. Children, have you any meat? Now, you say, where is the graciousness? Where is the tenderness in that? I think it on the surface of it from two points of view. Number one, do you remember who the Lord is addressing? He is addressing Peter, who denied him. He is addressing Thomas, who doubted him. He's addressing the sons of Zebedee who disputed about their place in the kingdom. Is there not at least a hint of this that the Lord could have exercised if he had done as we might have done? Chosen a rather harsher form of address upon first seeing these men that had acted so inappropriately in claiming to have been his disciples. And yet when the Lord sees them, how does he address them? Children, sirs, have you any meat? So the Lord could have employed a lot more vigorous terminology in his address to them than he did. So he's asking them, have you caught anything? Now, from a second point of view, I want you to consider this. After the Lord rose from the dead, and you'll find this account, you can turn or not as it suits you, in Matthew chapter 28, you will see there that the Lord said to the ladies that were gathered there, I have a message for you. I want you to tell the disciples to wait for me in Galilee. And then it says, he appointed a mountain in which they were to wait for him. If you were in Jesus' shoes and you were to meet these men who had not at all lived up to what I'm sure the Lord had hoped they would, and you had left a message for them and say, meet me in Galilee and wait for me in such and such a mountain, and you were come back and they're not in the mountain. They're at the sea. And what are they doing? They are doing the very thing that he called them away from 3 or 3.5 years earlier. So I say Jesus had great grounds to address his disciples with other than, children, have you any meat? Do you see the graciousness in that? Do you see the tenderness in that? If it had been John Bach, he said, hey, backsliders, blasphemers, slow of heart to believe, doubters, deniers. And he would probably phrase the question like this, you don't have anything, do you? That's the way we tend to do it. Did Jesus do it that way? No, he just simply asked the question, sirs, gentlemen, children, do you have any meat? Do you see the Lord is kindness? And I think by that very example, he's teaching his disciples the way, the attitude in which they should conduct their ministry. Not in bitterness, not with rancor, not in anything that would detract from his own character and his own person. So when he asked the question, sirs, have you any meat? I just want to pose this in passing and give just one answer, although I know there are a lot more. Why did Jesus, why does God so often in the scriptures ask questions that he already knows the answer to? When he said, for instance, to Adam, where art thou? He wasn't just asking because he didn't know. And in 1,000 multiplied questions, you find that in the scriptures. Christ asking a question that he knows the answer to. And I say the answer in part lies in this. He wants to bring the disciples to the point of confessing their failure. He wants to bring them to the point of seeing that in my strength and in doing it like I think I should do it, I haven't done so well. And so the graciousness of God is seen again in this, that he brings these disciples to the point of confession. And although it may be painful in our Christian life, although it may be painful to the unsaved in their first dealings with Christ, we must all be brought to the point of confession, or else we'll never go forward. Not only do we see Christ asking about their success, we see their answer from the sea. And I'm a little bit intrigued by their answer, because in my past, and many of you probably have, I've done a good bit of fishing. I'm a little bit familiar with commercial fishermen and people that do this for a living. And it's not just confined to fishing, although that's a prime place that I'm familiar with. But it was a most notable miracle that these fishermen who know the trade, who know everything about it, would not employ, as many of us do, an answer that is carefully constructed to agree in some part with the question, while at the same time maintaining a little bit of self-dignity. If you ask a fisherman pulling up to the wharf after a day in which he has caught absolutely nothing, and you say, "Well, what'd you catch? How'd it go?" They will probably say something like, "Well, you know, when the moon and the tide and the sun is against you, it's tough. It's tough." They're kind of saying, but they don't go ahead and say zero. Zero. One I like to use and have used when asked this embarrassing question is to respond, "Well, I've had better days." Now, how can you argue with that? I've had better days. If you ever caught one fish, you've had a better day. And so you see, these disciples, these men who were fishermen, these men who were the experts at this, when questioned, and this is interesting, by a man standing 100 yards away that they did not recognize, that they did not know, and he says, "Gentlemen, have you caught anything?" They didn't give him their usual fisherman's answer to it. God had brought them to the point where they were willing to say, with the water amplifying their voice, one word, "No." And that was especially interesting because it was said that the usual practice is for fishmongers, people who had stalls in town and sold fish as a retail business, would come down in the very early morning and buy the fish from the fishing fleet and then take it back to their place of business and sell it. And so when the disciples shouted their answer, "No," they said it for all the world to hear. How embarrassing and how humiliating was their answer from the sea. The graciousness of God is shown in that he brings them to the point where they must be if they were ever to proceed further in the ministry and in their Christian life. It's very gracious of him to ask what he asked and to bring them to the point of seeing that in themselves. Next, I want you to note, after verse 5 in verse 6, Jesus' advice on the subject. Jesus' advice on the subject. He says, then let your nets down on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And one of the most amazing things is they did what he suggested. They let their net down on the right side of the ship and enclosed so many that they were incapable of drawing it in again. Now here again, do we see human nature overruled? Because of all things fishermen don't like to do, it's take advice from somebody else. And in particular, do commercial fishermen, people who make their living like this, would resent gratefully a fishmonger, which they probably thought Jesus was, shouting across the water, let your nets down exactly the width of the boat and fish on the other side of the boat. Do you ever think as big as the Sea of Galilee was? What difference does it make which side of the boat you fish on? And here is this fishmonger shouting out to these commercial fishermen who've just been degraded by having to answer no. And he says, well, you're doing it wrong. No wonder. Do it another way. Do it like I tell you. It would be just like me going to Chip McChristian's dentist office where he was involved in a minute procedure and walking up and say, hey, Chip, using the wrong size pliers in there. Get you a pair of these vice grips where you can tighten it down and lock it on that tooth and snatch her out of there. If you'll just listen to me, you'll have success, Chip. Now, that is no more far-fetched than the advice that these fishermen got from a stranger on the shore. But the miraculous part of it is they let down their net and enclosed such a catch of fishes they weren't able to drag it in again. Now, where the scripture intends to say the right side as opposed to the left side, or whether it intends to say the correct side, the right side, whichever way you see that, the way the Lord tells us to do it is always the right side. And it may well have been, and again, I don't know this, but it well could have been that the Lord had sovereignly kept the fishes out of the net. You know, he can do that as well as put the fish in the net. And so it's so unlikely that these men who had fished all their lives, and this was their home waters, and they were back in business, they were fishing, and they fished all night to great exertion and caught nothing, that they were willing to listen to the advice of Jesus on the subject, which they didn't know to be Jesus at the time. That's the miraculous part of it. But nevertheless, they let down their fish, their net rather, and were rewarded with a great catch of fish. Jesus' advice is always that which we should seek and that which we should abide by. Now I want you to notice in verse 6, not only his appearance on the shore and his asking about their success and their answer from the sea and his advice on the subject, but will you notice also the awareness of the sovereign, their awareness of the sovereign. And you'll see this in verse 7. After these things transpired, after they put out their net, after they come up with a great draw of fishes, then one of the fishermen, the one whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. I was talking to Brother Richard Winston a few days ago, and we old-timers can do this with the young ministerial students. I assigned him two or three verses to construct sermons from, They are, as Charles Spurgeon said, certain verses as you read through the scriptures that just stand up and say, "Preach me." And this is one such verse that I hope to hear from Brother Winston on. John's statement, "It is the Lord." He said that, I'm sure, in a voice of great recognition, of great excitement, and with a dawning realization that the Lord has indeed risen and He is standing before our very eyes. Peter, it is the Lord. Now, it's interesting, out of all the seven men here, John was the first one to come to that realization. Why did he, do you think at this point, come to that realization? I think there's the matter of his spiritual intuition. I think he had a tenderness and a perception about spiritual things that maybe the others didn't have. But I think first and foremost is that it quickly dawned on John's mind, I've seen this scene somewhere before. This reminds me of something. And what did it remind him of? It reminded him of the account in Luke chapter 5, in which when the Lord was on this very sea 3 or 3.5 years before, He entered into a ship where Peter was, and it was the same set of circumstances. They had, and after He had finished speaking to the people on the shore, He told Peter, "Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draw to fishes." People who are familiar with this region said, again, it was advice contrary to what you might expect, because most of the fishing is done in shallow waters in the Sea of Galilee. That's where the fish run, that's where they school, that's where they catch the most fish. But yet here's the Savior saying, do something different than what you're used to doing. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Now, at first response in reading through that account, you'd think, well, good for Peter. He said to the Lord, "Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at Thy commands, we'll do it." It's almost, at least to my mind in reading that, as if Peter is trying to humor the Lord a little bit. It's like he's saying, well, you know, we experts, Lord, have fished all night and we've caught nothing. But, you know, just to humor you, if you say so, okay, we'll do it. We'll let down the net. And this time, the scripture says, the catch of fish was so great, they had to summon their partners from shore to come out and join them, and they loaded two ships to the point that they were on the verge of sinking. So when you couple all of those details together, is it any wonder that a very perceptive John would become aware of the sovereign? And so he says to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. I've seen this before. Now I know who He is. Peter, in typical fashion, says, grab for his coat, put it on, and cast himself into the sea. Now, I think in all fairness, the scripture does not mean they're naked in the absolute sense, but probably he had taken off the coat that the fishermen wear, but that was burdensome to them when they were fishing, and probably had on some sort of loincloth, as it's very common to have in those parts. But at least Peter said, coat, I'm going to shore. If you want to go, hang on. And he grabbed his coat and over the side he went. Verse 8 then gives us the detail how the other disciples also went in to shore. But they came in a small ship, that is a small boat that was generally attached to the mothership for allowing them ease of checking on the nets, getting it unhung, is that a word? And getting it loose and those kind of things. So it was in that smaller vessel that they came to shore pulling, because they couldn't lift it, the great number of fish that they had. I think that points this out to us. We should be slow to judge who is the most devoted to the Lord by their reactions to one particular thing. We look at that and say, oh my soul, Peter loved the Lord so much he could hardly stand it. He grabbed his coat, jumped over, and swam the 100 yards to shore because he couldn't wait to get there. Does it show any less love for God that these other disciples say, Peter, we can't all leave. We got to take in to shore what the Lord has blessed us with. You go and we'll stay and pull the net to shore. And yet we see sometimes in our own assembly and in the Christian world at large, reactions to things which vary greatly. And we say, well, I know who loves the Lord most, the guy that jumped over the boat and took off. Well, what would have happened to the catch if they had all jumped overboard and took off? You see, the Lord has given to the church people who vary greatly in our personalities, in our makeups, in our ways of responding to things. That he's given us different gifts of how we serve the Lord. We can't all do the same thing. And so to look at this and extol Peter and denigrate the remaining six, I don't think is the right thing. I point out to you, they both ended up on the shore. They both ended up communing with the Lord. But I think we see people responding according to their personality. Peter has not changed his personality from when we were first introduced to him. He's still impetuous. He still acts off the top of his head. And that's understandable, and we can accept that. And we can commend him for his love for the Lord. As long as we don't say, well, the other disciples are to be blamed in this. They're not. They did great and useful and behind-the-scenes work for the kingdom of God. Then I'll just mention briefly the appeal of the one who gave them sustenance. Do you see when they got in to shore, they found a meal prepared for them. And the Lord had miraculously, I think, provided a meal of fish and bread. And do we ever see the Lord more in character and more adorned when he's adorned with humility as he was? Remember, this is post-resurrection. This is when he could very well have been in heaven receiving the praise of all the angelic host. And what's he doing? Down on the beach fixing breakfast for the disciples. There's a lot to be said for that aspect, that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in that same character, is he doing what he's doing? Then we'll, I think, stop at this point, pick up a couple of things, although we didn't make it to our goal this morning. But let's stop there, and I want you to finish reading for next week. Pick up about verse 10, if you will, please, in which the Lord says to the disciples, when they all got to shore, he said, bring now the fish which ye have caught. And he emphasizes the word now. Now, in contrast to then, when you didn't catch anything. Things have changed. And we'll talk about that, finish up, and then go into the remainder of our chapter. All right, let's stop. Have a brief word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for this lesson, this chapter in John's gospel, that he varies greatly from the way he's presented Christ before. And Lord, may we gain new insight and a new vision of our dear Lord Jesus. And may we emulate him in the way he dealt with people. in his humility and in his role of service. And may we see that as a pattern for we who aspire to do anything in the Lord's work. May we see him as the one who has the right to direct our steps, and that when he does direct us, it'll be on the right side of the ship. Thank you for these folks being here. I pray you'll be with the morning service as the word is presented, that you would bless it to our hearts, and that we would see Christ and honor him in all his fullness. Thank you again for this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.